Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 5. Romans 5. I think we're starting in verse 15. I was reading one verse there. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God tonight. This means if you have anything on your mind that would distract you from concentrating on the Word of God, now's the time to put that in God's hands so that you can focus. Also, if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice by which all men are saved. We thank you that you have provided for us by means of faith all the assets and inheritance that comes along with him. You have blessed us, Father, immeasurably through the work of your Son. We thank you that through your word that we come to understand the things that you have done and the future that you have for us and the plan that you have marked for us each to walk in. And we ask, Father, that again your Spirit would enlighten us with those things, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we will finally summarize the armor of God as we have finished studying it. And of course, when you put this all together, you will see that it refers to the person of Jesus Christ. It is him in his first advent. As he fought, so must we. He fought with this armor. And you'll see it is the use of the metaphor armor is appropriate, obviously, because God is using it. But this armor reflects a life. It's a lifestyle. It's a way. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of conducting yourself. It's a way of living. And so it is the person of Christ in his way. The application here is his way in spiritual warfare, where we are facing the great amount of opposition that comes against God and therefore his people. Don't forget that God's opposition does not really care about you per se. It's just that if you are a believer, you're a child of God. And because they oppose God, therefore they oppose you. So first we have the belt of truth. The belt of truth, which holds the entire armor together, is the application of truth to life. This is not just knowing truth. And by the way, there's only one source of truth. There can't be multiple sources. It's very clear that if there is a creator, and there is one creator, then there has to be one truth that is from him. And that truth is delineated for us in the scripture. So it's not just memorizing the scripture or having a superficial, surface knowledge of the scripture. We must understand the truth as it is taught to us and as we read it and as we experience it in our life, and then have it transform us. The transformation that truth brings to the believer is within. Outwardly, people can change and within be the same person. That's just a facade. That's exactly what the Pharisees and Sadducees did. They were clean on the outside, but they were horribly filthy on the inside. The truth is to transform each of us within. And that's a wonderful transformation. And it's quite the journey. It's quite the ride, if you will, to go from ignorance to cognizance, from not understanding truth to actually knowing truth, to the point where it has transformed you. Remember, there's only one knowledge that is alive and powerful, as God writes in Hebrews 4:12, and that is the Word of God. So it does change us. Therefore, we are not only knowing the truth, but we become true. In through and through, you become true. as a rhyme for you. So then there's the breastplate. I would do that all the time. Breastplate of righteousness. This is not just the gift of righteousness, although you couldn't walk in righteousness without the gift of righteousness. And that should always be stated. The righteousness that we have is a gift to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. He has earned our righteousness at Calvary. We do not earn it. We do not deserve it. It is a phenomenal gift to the believer. And now that we are righteous and have a justified life in Christ, we can now walk in that justified life. And this is where those who want to abuse the word grace or live in what we call or may call cheap grace, who want to live for the flesh and do not want to walk in righteousness, they make excuses for why they can't or find scriptures that maybe support the fact that they don't have to. And none of that, that's all lies. It's all a bunch of nonsense propagated by people who want to feel that they're worshiping God, but also give their lives to the flesh. And you can't have it both ways. You can't serve two masters. As the Lord said, you will hate one and worship the other. What has been done to us at Christ, when we look at our old nature, which is the flesh, it has been absolutely crucified, not rehabilitated, absolutely crucified, and what we'll look at in Romans 5. So this is walking in experiential righteousness. This is the application of your righteousness. Therefore, this is conduct. This is conduct becoming of one who is of a divine nature. And that's exactly what we are in Christ. It's a phenomenal thing to understand about yourself, that you are that you have been, at the moment you believed in Christ, made brand new creature, and that you have been gifted, imputed to you, righteousness. And so you are, as 1 Peter 2:4 states, that we have a divine nature. As Philippians 3 states, that we are citizens of heaven, and that is now our abode. We have a heavenly life that goes beyond dreams, and that life is the walking here, this experiential righteousness. It should never be watered down by humanism. It should never be remotely watered down by any kind of philosophy or, you know, trying to incorporate many other religions so we can make everybody happy. All that does is water down the truth. The truth is the truth. And the truth is that there is righteousness in one person and one person only, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So as I said, truthfulness means being true throughout. This also means that you don't hide anything from the Lord. And although for some that may seem scary, and it shouldn't at all, what it is truly the ultimate freedom. Raj, can you give me slightly more volume, please? Thank you. It is sin uncovered. Thanks. It is sin uncovered rather than hidden and self-justified. And I don't mean uncovered to people. There's no command in the Bible that says you have to share your sins with others. And in fact, I highly discourage that. but not hiding it from the Lord. There's nothing to hide from Him. Should I feel ashamed or condemned before my Lord because I've failed and I've sinned against Him? Absolutely not. It doesn't condone it. You should never condone it also. It's not an either-or proposition. It is that I confess or acknowledge or bring my sin before my Father, my flaws, the things that He knows about. If I'm trying to hide them from Him, then I don't fully understand what was done for me at Calvary. And that is the truth. The truth that pervades me means that I don't hide, and especially the worst thing is to self-justify. And we're great at it, as I always say, to find reasons by which we can justify the things that we do that are in opposition to the plan of God. It is therefore forgiveness, it is light, and it is peace. It is the freedom of truth over the slavery of deceit. Deceit is slavery. Not knowing the truth is to be a slave. Correct. Ignorant people are easily enslaved. I just read a nice article today. You know, well, it's hard not to read an article online that doesn't have to deal with politics now in our day and age in the presidential race. But this very wise person was writing an article about the candidates, the three of them that are still in there. And the fact that none of them really know anything about anything, and it's all just popular. And the people, the citizenry, don't know anything either, And so that's why you and I who know at least something, I mean, we can say we know about the Constitution, we know how American government should work. If you had no civics in high school, I've given you some here. There's a lot, but most of the people out there, or the populace, don't understand that. And that's why we're stuck with these three candidates. And that is due to what? It's just flat out ignorance. And so, be that aside, that's nothing to do with the spiritual life, although it may apply to your spiritual life coming up if things go really south here in this nation. You're going to have to really make sure you're spiritual, you know. But, you know, the ignorance makes for those who become easily enslaved. Like, what are your options now? And this is, of course, this attack upon our way, our government, the American way of life has been in force for decades. And, you know, people have found themselves now enslaved. You know, what the government institutes, they don't back. Do you ever hear of repealing anything in our government? I mean, they have the power to do it. Right? If you get enough votes in Congress, you can repeal any law, as long as, you know, it's okay with the courts. But that never happens. You know, and there's another law that's ready to be passed on the books right now, and that the FBI can watch anybody's internet activity. So that's the next step, and it's a huge step in a violation of your freedom. Everything that you look at online, all the websites you go to, all your internet searches, they're going to legally be able to watch what you do. It's a violation of the Fourth Amendment and the First Amendment. But they don't care. They really don't care. Ignorance means slavery. Now take that back to the spiritual life. Let me get on my political soapbox for just a little bit. Get back to the spiritual life and see that if you're ignorant of the truth in the spiritual life, you can be easily enslaved by God's opposition. With the truth being true through and through, it is our perfect relationship with God is known in our souls. Our perfect relationship with Him. There is nothing between us and God. There is one thing between us and God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, now nothing comes between us and God. And in fact, Jesus Christ is your relationship now to everything. Your marriage, it's you, Christ, your spouse. With the Father, it's you, Christ, the Father. With friends, royal family, it's you, Christ, them. That's the huge difference that they didn't have in the Old Testament that we now have. It's you, Christ first, then the relationship with others. As soon as you take Christ out of that relationship, as you know, and you should know by now, it falls apart. So, again, it is our perfect, the truth now, is our perfect relationship with God, known in our souls, untouched and unstained by world forces. Can the world forces or anything in this world get in there and stain my relationship with God? The answer is no. If I allow it to, sure. But can it over and above my choice, my free will? No. No one can get in on this relationship, and no one can spoil the truth that is in your soul. The truth is eternal, and it is protected by God. As Christ said in Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law, until all is accomplished." And although there's many parts of the law, the rituals, the festivals, the Sabbath, the tithing, there's much that have been eradicated and that we are no longer under, and actually, I will share that with you coming in the future, why that is. There's much of the ethics of the Old Testament that is passed right over into the New, and in fact is repeated in the New Testament. And so this law, what God is talking about here, is surely the Mosaic Law, which speaks of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic Covenant and all of those covenants that are coming in the future. And certainly it applies to all the Word of God. None of it is going to pass away. And not even the smallest letter. When it was written, it didn't have punctuation. So what it had was, you know, just the smallest stroke of a letter. Now, there's one Hebrew, the Vav, the Hebrew V, is a tiny little, you would barely notice it. It's a tiny little scratch on a piece of paper, and even that will never, ever pass away. Now, when it comes to us, and I love this point, I had it up on Sunday, and I kept it to repeat it, that the cross, so what's the truth about me? You know, here I am, this is me, I'm Joe Shagru, whoever your name is, your footprint, your iris print of your eye, no one has the same as you. Your soul within that body, that is you. Individual, no one like you. What was God's opinion of you? And what we share in common is that his opinion of all of us was the same. And that is the cross. Now, what had to happen because of us? And it's the cross. We fell, we sinned against God, we're all born in sin. And so our, you know, what we have, is there anything good, is it something good about you, you know, that God could like hold on to, or, you know, that could pass on into eternity and be a part of God's kingdom that is eternal? Was there anything about you that God said, you know, I'm going to keep that? And the answer is no. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't enjoy some of these common earthly elements that we're involved in, but what we're referring to is it eternal, you know, is our materialism eternal, which you can use wisely and enjoy, but is it really something you're taking with you? The answer is no. What was the truth about us? And the truth is the cross of Christ. He died for the sins of the entire world. Therefore, the truth about us is there. And that's where you begin when you believe in the gospel. That's where you begin when you believe in Christ as your Savior. That's where you begin. And then as you learn in the Word of God, you find out what exactly was done there. And that's why, we started Romans 5. You were crucified with Christ the moment you believed in Him. And when were you crucified? Almost 2,000 years ago in that little hill outside of Jerusalem. When He hung between heaven and earth on that Roman cross, all of your sins, you in particular, all of your sins were imputed to Him. And so He was judged for them so that you would not have to be judged for them. If you believed in Christ as your Savior, you will never, ever be judged, not for one sin. And therefore, you've been set free. But that is what it took, and therefore, that is my truth. Now, what happened after the cross is a resurrection. And in that is joyous celebration. And so that's what I am also. I'm in union with Him in His resurrection. I'm identified with Him in His life. So I'm dead to one and I'm alive to the other. And that is my reality. A believer or unbelievers don't know that and understand that. And that in that they're deceived. The believer who doesn't understand that is sadly deceived because he or she should know it. And therefore live in it. It's a waste of a life here on earth to not know that and to walk in it. When we come to the cross, we are no longer afraid of the truth. A lot of people are afraid of the truth. You've ever presented some truth to someone and they just want to shove their fingers in their ears and go la la la, you know, they don't want to hear you. Want to run away, don't want to hear it, don't want to hear it. They hate it. Because it exposes, you know, what truth does. Truth is light. It exposes darkness. So now we come to the cross. It's another. The benefits here are as long as your arm. We're no longer afraid of the truth. Because why? Well, our sin nature has been dealt with once and for all, crucified. We are no longer afraid of the future. Because we understand that we have been given eternal life. What's going to happen tomorrow? Well, whatever it is, God is going to deliver me from it. We are no longer afraid of life because we are in union with Christ and identified with Him in His resurrection. Next is the shoes. We noted that the shoes, which are the gospel, is stability of soul from occupation with the good news. Again, and the armor is application of truth. Therefore, the shoes speak of stability of soul. That's what it was to the Roman soldier. His footing, his stability. And so for us, our stability is the good news of the gospel. This gives me, no matter what comes in my life, I know my position. I know what I have been gifted with. I know what I have. And again, the world, no one else can take it away from me. What I am and what I have in Christ. None of that can go. And so I have it eternally. Therefore, it is my stability. You know, people fall apart when things go wrong in their lives. They have nervous breakdowns, fall apart, and their whole lives fall apart. I'm not saying that can't happen to a believer, but a believer will recover, or should recover anyway. But generally, it shouldn't happen to a believer because, you know, we are to have faith. Yes, our faith will falter at times, and that's the lot of all of us. But we should recognize that and recover and get back in our faith. And therefore, our lives should not fall apart. Things can go wrong in people's lives, and they do fall apart. And that would be a lack of stability of life. That would mean that they're more like, you know, a boat without anchor tossed in the waves of a storm. You know, when everything's nice and peaceful and they're coasting along, they're happy. As soon as the storm comes and they're tossed around, they lose it. And the believer who has this stability, be what may, as we closed with on Sunday, I think we closed with that in Matthew 7. Where did we open with it? And that the house built upon the rock is stable. And what was, who was the type of person whose house was built upon the rock was the one who heard the words and acted upon them. It's the one who heard the words and didn't act upon them whose house was built upon the sand. And when the winds blew and the storms came, the house fell, and great was its fall. On the rock, which is my foundation in Christ, this good news of the gospel, I act upon it. And acting upon it can refer to me being an effective witness. And it actually certainly will. Because if I'm living in the gospel, I mean the good news, who I am in Christ, what my position is, what God has made me to be, my future, my eternal life, my future in the kingdom of heaven, all of that makes me an effective witness. Because I'm living the gospel. I'm not just words. I preach that only in Christ is there perfect peace. And you can see that in my life. That's an effective witness. And so the stability of soul in a person, and if a person's life is a complete chaotic mess and they're always falling apart, and then they tell somebody that Jesus Christ is the answer and they're Christians. All right, your words were good, and at least we have that. But, you know, it's not the effective witness that God wants you to be. Think about how effective Christ was as a witness, and it wasn't just words. So we are to always live in our position in Christ, which was graciously given to us at salvation. You are to always see yourself in its light. And you have to remind yourself of that sometimes, because it's easy to get a sight of yourself not in that light. And that's when you put yourself down. We're not to elevate ourselves either. You're just to know exactly who you are. So you're always to see yourself in its light and always see the future in light of eternity. Always. We all, as believers, should be smiling at the future. Be what come. And if you say, well, that's too hard, then you need to keep learning and increase your faith, because that is exactly what we are commanded to do in this life. And, you know, and God is not going to command us to do something that he did not give us plenty of provisions to do so. So in light of eternity, our problems and adversities, as well as our prosperities, right, even the good times, when the good times roll, our problems and adversities, as well as our prosperities, our anthills compared to our eternal life, our eternity, they mean nothing. They are incomparable. And that's what God says in Romans 5:15. He says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. The transgression, speaking of Adam's sin, our fall. The free gift, which is what? What we are in Christ, the gift of Christ to us, is not worthy to be compared. That's what the word means, not like. I mean, meaning that it's not even in the same universe. It's not of the same category. It's not comparable. The free gift is not worthy to be compared to the transgression. For if by the transgression, our fall in Adam, of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So in one there is sin and death. In the other there is the free gift of grace, which word grace, you should immediately think of all the gifts that God has given to you. How are they comparable? One is a death, the other is a life eternal. They're not easy, they cannot be compared. Go to Romans 8:18. Paul writes again, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That's our stability. So I'm going through a present suffering. Should I really put it on the scales of my gifts in God, my eternal life? Eternal life is really a blanket term for all that God has given you. I mean, you can't have eternal life without all the assets that come with it. Right? God is eternal life, but that's not all that he is. He's righteous, he's just, he's love, right? He's truth, he's power. And all of them, not in a divine manner, I mean, actually, back up, in a divine manner, but we don't become gods, but yet God has gifted us with these things. He's given us divine power. He's given us truth. He's given us love, that we can love one another in the way that Christ loved us. On and on, those assets come. That's part of the inheritance. That is the life. Can't separate the life from the conduct of life. Life is what something does. And so, when we go through suffering, is what we have comparable to what we're suffering at that present time? Yeah, if we're depressed, or, I mean, because of the suffering, if because of the suffering we're down, we're depressed, we're anxious, we're worried, we're nervous, we're afraid, basically, you're saying to eternal life, you're not, or at least it's comparable, right? Put them on the scales, I got eternal life over here, but I got my problems over here, and yeah, I should freak out. But not so, because eternal life is up here in heaven. And your problems are anthills. And mine. Believe me, I'm as human as you are. I get to teach the stuff, but it doesn't mean that when I'm teaching it, even when I'm hearing myself say it, that I am not convicted. If you are, I am. But it doesn't mean that we should water down the truth because we're all sinners. And I promise you, I will never do it. Never. It is not worthy to be compared. So if you are in fear, it's a sin. If you are in worry, anxiety, it is a sin. If you are down and bummed out because of the problem, it's a sin. It is a sin in opposition to God because of what he has given you. If you're in self-pity, that subtle arrogance, it's a sin. And therefore, it needs to be recognized, acknowledged, and recovered from. Next, shield of faith. We saw with the shield of faith that it is a living faith. Again, getting back to the armor being that which is of application. It is used in war, and it is to be used. The shield of faith is living faith, or faith that is lived in or walked in. It is faith in the deliverance of God. Will God deliver me? Yes. Will he deliver me again? Uh-huh. Will he deliver me in this huge problem? Yes. Will he deliver me in this little problem? Yes. What does he require of me? Faith. Faith? Keep walking. Keep going. Keep learning. Keep applying that truth. Sight says one thing, and it's opposed to God's truth. Say no to that thing, and say yes to what faith believes. Faith believes that there is one way to life, and that is through Jesus Christ. And so that's what I apply. It's him. It's his life. And so living faith is the deliverance of God. And again, the shield of faith, it's as Paul says, so that we can extinguish the fiery missiles of the evil one. Satan tries to set your heart on fire with doubt. That's a good one. Get you to doubt. Fear. Now, mental attitude sins, that's just a whole big salad bar of all kinds of stuff. fear, anxiety, worry, self-pity, anger, frustration, bitterness, vengeance, on and on the list goes. The sins of the mind, and you can hide them from others, you can't hide them from God. Satan tries to set your heart on fire with these. Why? Well, because it infiltrates God's will in your soul. You know, I cannot bring to God and say, God, I want to fellowship with you right now, but my heart is filled with fear. You're bringing to him something that opposes him. Now, it doesn't mean that God won't help you with your fear, but be ready. He's got a way to help you with your fear that you may not like. He's in the business of making sure that you understand. He's not always going to do it in a way that we appreciate at the time. Meaning, it could be divine discipline. He puts you in a circumstance where you greatly fear so that you have to deal with it. And in him, or in light of him. Whatever the mental attitude sin, we cannot bring to God. If our eyes are filled with lust, how can we see God in that? You know, the eye of the soul can only do one thing. It can't entertain two masters. If you have a lust for something else of the eye or of the mind, then you cannot be in communion or fellowship with your Father. The one has to be taken care of through, again, acknowledgement, confession. But then change, the mind has to change back to the truth. But Satan would love to set the soul or heart on fire with doubt, mental attitude, sins, as well as the faith to trust God as you lay down your life for others. Meaning, set that on fire. And I worded that sentence poorly. We are to have faith to trust God when I am to, in love, lay down my life for others, meaning that I am going to sacrifice something. It could be just time. I say, but God, that's my personal time. What's in this for me? This is a wrong question. What's in this for me? God, I've been gracious and I've given others my materialism, my money. You know, is this all a loss for me? Am I losing here? And in fact, and it was Peter who said to the Lord, with his one of his big behold statements, behold, we have left everything and followed you. Basically, he said, what's in it for us? And the Lord, instead of slapping Peter, like I'm sure any of us would if we were the Lord, said, you who have given up anything for my sake, families, house, husband, wife, whatever you have done, you have set aside in service of me, he says you will receive 100-fold. And so that mean I'm going to have 100 wives? No. And I don't mean give up your wife for Christ, you know, and people will interpret things the way they want. I mean like you sacrifice some time, you sacrifice some pleasure, you sacrifice some finances, you use your spiritual gift in service of others when you could be doing something else and you'd prefer to be doing something else, but you sacrifice your time for others, your work for others. The reward in that, Christ says, is 100-fold. And what he means by that is that the service itself is the reward. The service itself is the reward. And you know, and I can say that, but until you have done it, will you understand that? There's much in the spiritual life that God has. He's delineated in his word, but you will not truly understand it until you live in it. Like love, you can memorize the definition of God's love. You do not understand love until you walk in love. The power of prayer, you can read how other people had great prayer lives and there was great power in their prayer lives. You can read all about it. Until you pray, will you understand the power of prayer? Same with faith. Until you trust him, will you understand the power of faith? And the same is true with this. You will not understand what the reward is of service and considering one another is more important than yourself until you actually do it. But that is the reward. The great reward to the new creature is that he fulfills what he was designed to be. There's no greater reward in life than that. So remember that the shield is mostly a defensive weapon. Again, blocking our souls from these mental attitude sins. But it's also an offensive one. It was used as an offensive weapon by the Romans. And we tied that into the fact that in faith we also expose darkness in this world. You know, especially in our day and age in this nation, a lot of that has gone by the wayside because the place has become so politically correct and everybody wants everybody else to just get along. And so by that, no one wants to upset anybody. You know, you got to go sit in the free speech zone if you're going to talk about all that stupidness. People don't want to be offended, but truth does offend. The darkness doesn't want to be offended, but light does offend darkness. Not that we set out to offend people. It's just that if a believer refuses, when he knows that he has the opportunity to reveal the truth and does not, because it might offend somebody, and truly he is not a good witness. So by faith we hold our ground, and by faith we expose darkness that hovers over this world. Next we have the helmet of salvation. The next piece of the armor, we saw that this was deliverance from the power of the sin nature and the fear of death. Again, in application, or wartime application, the helmet was to protect, obviously, the head. It was to be worn, not carried, so it had to be over your head. And it was deliverance from the power of sin nature in our application, because salvation is just that. When we believed in Christ as our Savior, our sin nature is crucified, and it was severed from us. Therefore, as Romans 5 and 6 says, it is no longer our master. And so the helmet of salvation is, I reckon that to be true. And when the sin nature starts to or desires to rule my life, I say to myself in faith, absolutely not. That's not who I am in Christ. And it doesn't mean that is a guarantee of sinlessness. It means that I hold my ground against temptation from the sin nature. And I do not. It does not have to be my master. I present myself alive to God as one who is alive in Christ, and my members as instruments of righteousness. If I'm apathetic towards that truth, then sin nature will rule me. And it has its power. Even though it's crucified, it has its power. I mean, obviously, it does. We all know it does. It wouldn't tempt you. It couldn't tempt you if it didn't have some power. It couldn't potentially rule you if it didn't have some power. So it must be mastered by a superior power. And that superior power is this, your salvation. This is application of your salvation. And it means also deliverance from the fear of death, as you have eternal life. You are in union with Christ and therefore identified with him in his resurrection. So the grave, which had no power over him, has no power over the believer. So at salvation, the reign of sin and death were dethroned, and the reign of grace, righteousness, and eternal life were enthroned. The sin nature was severed from us through crucifixion, and we were entered into union with Christ in his resurrection. Understanding these truths and seating your faith in them is what protects the mind, the soul, the spirit, and the heart. And at all times, this is what I'm to walk in. This is who I am. This is who I'm to see myself. When all of us have a self-consciousness, that's how you view yourself in your mind. All of us have it. You know, animals don't have that. We're the only ones who do. And when you see yourself, that is how you are to see yourself. Every single time. He is not only occupied with who he is in union with Christ in his position, but also with the work of Christ that made it possible. Next is the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, as we studied, is the skilled use of the Word of God in application. Again, not just knowing the Word of God, this is in battle, this is war. So it is the skilled use of it in application by means of direction and power of God the Holy Spirit. If I grieve or quench the Holy Spirit, I cannot wield the Word of God skillfully. If I'm grieving the Spirit, I'm operating in sin. If I'm quenching the Spirit, I'm operating in independence, Neither of these things will me, myself, apart from God, ruled by the sin nature, can't use the word of God at all. Now, I may know much of it. I'm not going to know how to use it. My application of it, if I try, will be clunky. It'll be the wrong doctrine at the wrong time. It just can't be done. But filled with the Spirit, in faith, trusting the Spirit, it will flow through me. And I will know how. And so the credit goes to the Holy Spirit, but yet my will is involved. So just like you will never know the power of prayer unless you pray, the power of faith unless you trust, you will never skillfully use the Word of God unless you apply it often. Now, like anything, God has made it so that this takes practice. And rightfully so. God, how arrogant we would be. The moment you believed in Christ, that you would just do everything perfect. Well, then you'd be arrogant and you wouldn't do anything perfect, I guess. But it takes learning. Even our Lord, perfect Lord Jesus Christ. And the passage in Luke 2, I believe, Luke 2:50, it says that he grew in wisdom and in stature. How does Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, as a young boy, grow in wisdom? Because he had to learn, just like the rest of us. An amazing thing to even ponder. It's hard for us to ponder, but yet it is stated. He had to learn. We have to learn. And that in that lies, you know, what keeps us learning or what makes that possible is faith. Right? I came and I started learning and I didn't get it all. There's no way I could have understood it all. Now I've been learning for a year. I find out that I know less than I thought I did. Right? I thought I was going forward. Maybe I'm going backward. Now I've been learning for 5 years. Now I've been learning for 10 years. And I still recognize I'm just scratching the surface. There's so much that I don't know. There's so much that I thought I knew a couple of years ago, but then God corrected me of that, and I'm pretty sure that I'm an idiot. But what keeps me coming back? You see, if God said, you know, we're going to give you the short course of the Bible and you're just going to read it. J. Vernon McGee, we were just talking about him, used to do through the Bible in 5 years, right? He'd do the whole Bible in 5 years. So let's say, there you go. You get through the whole Bible in 5 years. And that's it. You understand everything perfectly. You have arrived. You can't grow anymore. It would be terrible. Because it would require no more faith. You know, and in fact, that if you're promised that you'll have it all in 5 years, it doesn't really take much faith either. All that takes is to set aside my personal desires for 5 years. A lot of people can do that. Heck, it's like going to prison for 5 years. You can't be free for 5 years. You're going to do what we tell you when we tell you for 5 years. But you can put up with that for 5 years. And then God sets you free and you don't have to learn anymore. You don't have to follow anymore. You don't have to strive anymore. You don't have to reach ahead anymore. It'd be a disaster. Unless we're in heaven in perfect bodies, then that's fine. But not here. It is always a striving and a thirsting and a hunger. And that is what we need. And it builds our faith. So we have to learn. The child of God needs to learn how to apply a specific doctrine that is appropriate to the situation. That takes wisdom and it takes skill. When our Lord was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, he replied to him. In the three temptations that were recorded, he replied to Satan with the word of God. He replied with doctrine. But he didn't repeat the same thing three times, nor did he just quote random verses. Our Lord picked specific things to say to Satan, and they thoroughly defeated him. Finally, number 7. There's 7 things here that make up the armor of God, and the final one is prayer. Prayer for all the saints. The Christian soldier here in prayer is in contact with headquarters. So again, we bring this to the military application. The prayer is for himself, his own needs, in contact with headquarters, as well as request for support of his fellow soldiers. And that's the petition for others. And as Paul writes here in Ephesians 6:18, where this is that we are to be ready to pray at all times. Meaning when the saints need it, when I see the need, I pray. That means praying without ceasing. Praying without ceasing doesn't mean I walk around praying all the time. It means that I'm always ready and alert to pray. To pray for myself, to communicate with my Father, to give thanks to my Father, to ask Him for wisdom and instruction and insight, and to support others. Now, of course, we know that Satan loves to hinder your prayer life. And that's what he is active in doing that. Because Satan knows that those who have been successful in not being deceived by him and not being overcome by him were those who were those who prayed greatly. And so, of course, in all of this, he tries to infiltrate your soul in any means that he can. Now, he can't indwell you, he can't possess you, but he can shoot thoughts at you. Circumstances, and God will allow him to do it. Change circumstances, tempt you, obviously, project thoughts to you that in the hope that they produce some kind of mental problem, soul problem, spiritual problem that interferes with your relationship with God and God's will in your heart. So we put it all together, finally. And putting this all together, you have the armor of God in the face of which the enemy is powerless. Absolutely powerless. Remember, we are to wear the whole armor. Nothing is to be neglected. And one can see the amount of time needed to train with this armor in life, in the everyday details of life. That's why we're to wear it all the time, the full armor of God. We must walk in truth until we're comfortable walking in truth. It's not a struggle. We must walk in righteousness until we're comfortable and we understand. You know, we can't answer the whys to everything that God does, but to many things we can. When God says walk this way, or a certain way, not like Aerosmith, but when God says walk this way, he says, you know, there's a reason why. Often he tells you why, reveals it in his word. You know, why love is opposed to hate, why good is opposed to bad. God does reveal those things to us. There's many things that we can't answer the whys for, but there's many things that we can. And when I come to understand that, you know, I now have the truth and know why, and know, and by faith I have applied it and know that I can. You know, every believer goes through the struggle of my sin nature has so much power over me, I'll never be able to do this. That's a lie. Because God commands us all to do it. Therefore, he's given us the power to do it. I've used that excuse before and lied to myself. And God has a way of pointing out that lie. He is going, you can so. You can walk in a manner worthy of your calling just like anybody else can. Now, why does Paul have such tremendous faith? Now, why, Paul, the Apostle Paul, we herald him as one of the great believers, if not the greatest believer ever. But why is he such a great believer? Well, there's many reasons. But Paul has faith, right? But the main reason is that God revealed things to him. Now, Paul could have said no, but the credit to Paul, if we could even make it a credit, is that he was willing to take the initial steps of faith. And they were baby steps. You know, God knocks him off his high horse in Acts 9 on his way to Damascus, and God says to him, go to such a place, to this man's house, and then I'll tell you what you need to do. Now, that's simple instructions. He's blind, but he has guides with him who are not blind. So he can get back on his horse and ride it to Damascus and go to this certain address. Heck, I can do that. He took the initial steps of faith. Then Ananias put his hands on him. The blindness was healed. He was filled with the Spirit. And now God said, I want you to preach in the deserts of Arabia. There's a lot of nomads around there. And, you know, teaching the nomads as they moved around in the desert, probably a bit easier, but a good place to start. And he did. He took that step. Then God taught him revelation. He believed that. Step by step by step. By the time he writes his first epistle, he's 25 years into the spiritual life. He hasn't written a word yet. But he's gone step by step by step. And he was just willing to go. God said, go. All right, I'll go. So therefore, who really built the faith up in him? Not Paul. God did. And that is the same for all of us. Now, Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But you know what? We often forget this. Paul went to heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about him, we assume it to be him, it's obviously him, who went to heaven, saw some things in heaven that he could not repeat or tell, and then he was sent back to earth. Yeah, he was given another gift of faith when he faced his death, and it's likely that he needed this strength of faith to do what he did, because none of us are called to do what he did. That actually God was like, I'm going to give you the final push of your faith so you can finish what I have called you to do. I'm going to whisk you away to heaven and let you look around a little bit so that you have confidence to know that when death is on your door, you know exactly where you're going. Now, we all should know that as well. But who's bringing you along in this faith so that you get comfortable with this armor, so that walking in righteousness becomes comfortable and desirable? That using, lifting the shield of faith, attacking with it, exposing, and, you know, not trying to make everybody happy all the time, but actually presenting the truth so that souls can get saved, even if the world, and they will, hate you for it. I'll take that punishment, I'll take that persecution, and I'll be absolutely joyous with it, because God has brought me along in this faith. If I don't pick up and put on the full armor of God, and wear it, and take the first steps, which is to apply these things in my life, in my church, with my friends, with my family, with my spouse, at work, in the details of life, in my chores. Right? You know, you can be miserable in what you do. You can be called to do anything. And knowing that that is the calling of God, you should do it with joy. And you say, well, this isn't really important because, you know, it's not. I'm not a missionary or this isn't anything. It's just gross details of mundaneness that I have to do every day. Like, if you don't face that little thing with faith and see the joy in it, you ain't going to do the same with the big thing either. The Lord said, you're faithful in the little thing, you'll be faithful in much. There's this guy, if you watch the latest Prager University, which is not a university, by the way, it's just an online way in which they educate young people. And I sent it out today to a few of you. They put a short video out every week. And this one had Mike Rowe on it. If you know the guy from Dirty Jobs, he's an awesome guy. And he was talking about how people have these dreams. And, you know, people say, especially when they win an Oscar or something, and some actor says, don't give up on your dreams, you know, and don't give up on your passion, you know. And what he said was, what if your actual passion is leading you to destruction? What if your actual dream does not at all match your ability? It was a great thing that he said. I had the passion to be a professional football player when I was a little kid. I couldn't follow that passion. There's some passions that I'm not going to have them. I mean, I have them. There's no way I'm going to do them. But then you see opportunity, and where opportunity comes, as a believer, God is in control of your whole life. And the doors of opportunity open all the time. And you know what a lot of believers do? I don't want to do that. I want to do what I want to do. God's like, believer, I'm the smart one. You're the dumb one. I'm the shepherd. You're the sheep. You follow me. What about John? No, 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 no. You follow me. Obey. And when those doors of opportunity open, have the faith to step through them. It's a small step in the beginning, but take it. Because if you don't, you will not learn faith and you will not learn how to follow me. And you are the witness that I'm using in this world to show to all those who have opposed me that following me is a good thing. And so follow me. And eye is not seen, ear is not heard, not even entered into your little tiny sheep brain, all the things that God has prepared for you. So Mike Rowe, in his little video, he used the example of a friend of his that he met when he was doing his dirty job show. And this guy got into the business of septic business, right? Probably Port-a-Johns, pumping septic, and he became a millionaire at it. And he said that, I saw where everybody else was doing or wanted to do, and he said, I went and did something different. What nobody wanted to do. I figured there'd be opportunity there. And, he said it perfectly, and I've forgotten how he quoted it, but he said something about, now I've seen the opportunity of everybody's crap, or something like that. And he said it perfectly, so I should have prepared that. It would have been funnier. Watch it. It's funny. He's funnier than me. Opportunity. Where God opens those doors. Take them and do them with vigor. Yeah, and if it's just like, oh, this is so miserable, you're missing the whole point. You're missing the whole point. Again, one can see the amount of time needed to train with this armor. The armor is being true and true within, walking in righteousness, firm and stable from occupation with the gospel, living in faith and exposing darkness, applying our identification with Christ and his crucifixion and resurrection, meaning overcoming the rule of the sin nature and presenting ourselves alive, expertly applying the doctrines of the Word of God, and finally, always ready to intercede in prayer. Right? When we put it all together, it's a life. True and being true, walking in righteousness, being stable from occupation with the gospel, living in faith, exposing darkness, applying our position in Christ, our identification with Him, presenting ourselves alive to Him, expertly applying the doctrines of the Word of God, and finally, always ready to intercede for the saints in prayer. You put this all together and you have a particular person living in a very particular way. And that is Christ. But I don't become Him. I follow Him. And God's plan for my life, it's a life. It's a way of life. So Paul, in one of his great prayers in Ephesians 1:18 through 19, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. What's Paul's prayer? That you know. Where? Enlightened. In the eyes of your heart, within, so that you are transformed. So spiritually, in resurrection, in resurrection life, are not just for heaven. We're not waiting for heaven for that. That's a lie that's been propagated to the church for a long time, that we're waiting for heaven to be spiritual. Oh, no, no, no. It's now. Spirituality and resurrection life are for today. It is a supernatural life in the midst of that which is so mundane and often very evil and unholy. The believer is never looking for something unusual or ecstatic in his walk by the Spirit. He is only looking for this life in the confines of the Scripture. Even in the mundane parts of his life, which are usually a good percentage, he lives and works unto his Lord, and in the firm conviction of continual fellowship with God. Does this mean I'm ecstatic all the time? It's like that guy cleaning out Port-a-Johns. I'm sure he's not ecstatic, but it's part of the job. Right? There's so much in my life, the mundane parts of life. Am I just so ecstatic to do this? No, but I do it as unto my Lord. And in that there is joy. Call it contentment. That's the joy of it. See, there is a contentment in doing something, and then there's also a misery, and I'll do it anyway. That's not divine. But certainly, when it comes to the spiritual life, if Satan can't get the believer to just neglect the spiritual life, be apathetic towards the spiritual life, just kind of ignore it. If you're really going to be vigorous and get into the Word of God and he can't stop you, then what he has to do is try and get you to believe something false and then put all that energy into that. You say, there's no one going to stop me from going to church. I'm going to church. I want to go to church. I want to learn. Okay, let's send you to the wrong church and let's get you to learn the wrong stuff. And you can put all your energy into that. One such doctrine relating to the filling of the Spirit should be considered before we close this doctrine. And so we're going to do this, and then we're going to summarize it, and then we'll finally be done with it. I'm sorry I keep saying finally, because I know it's a great study. That's just I didn't envision it going this long, but I never envision these things, how long they're going to be, so I'm just going to shut up about it right now. The misleading counterfeit doctrine of the filling of the Spirit is related to emotional hysterics, has caused much damage to many lives of Christians. And that, again, is Satan can't get you to be apathetic towards, you know, wearing the armor of God or the Word of God or the plan of God, and you're like, I don't care. If you're going to be vigorous towards something, his plan is to get you to be vigorous towards something that is false, and he's been very successful. And so we leave this, before we leave this doctrine, it's important that we look at this because it is so prevalent in our society, and many people that I have known have been affected by it and are still affected by it, and that is the temporary gift of tongues. The temporary gift of tongues in relation to the work of the Spirit, that's where we will start tomorrow night, and we will, what? It's past 8 o'clock, Sue. We can't keep going. You're so awesome. I would love to keep going. I feel great. But anyway, this will see what this is. And again, not by anything else but the Word of God. And when you just go by the Word of God, it becomes very, very clear. And then once you know this, and then you can, you know, there's some people, you cannot help them in their false doctrine because they will never admit that they're wrong. Or that they're false. And I know I'm saying I'm right and you're wrong. I'm saying this is right. Okay? That's what I'm saying. This is the standard, the canon of rightness. And according to what you're doing, that is not in here. But you never know. There would be some that you can present what you learn here and you can save them from this ridiculousness. And it truly is. It is not a part of the spiritual life. It's an attack that has been very, very successful against the church. And, you know, this whole tongues movement that we see the world in now, when did it start? 1906. It's only been around a short time. And they have an explanation for that, which I'll share with you as well. But I can't because I'm out of time, so let's pray. Finally. Father, thank you for your word and continuing to enlighten us in your grace. And please continue to do so as we grow in your grace and knowledge. We appreciate so much your patience and your truth. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I